Yesterday was Veterans Day, and we are blessed in this country to enjoy so many freedoms, and really our ultimate thanks is to God. We would not enjoy any of the freedoms that we have were not God's blessing given to us. But very practically, God has used our veterans to help secure those blessings for us. And so I just want to take a moment. And if there are veterans of the armed forces with us this morning, I'd like to ask you to please stand. And I'd just like to acknowledge you and thank you for your service. Would you please stand at this time? Oh, thank you for your service, and we would want to see that God would do a work in us spiritually so that all the work you've done for us physically would really be able to be celebrated and enjoyed. As we prepare for our time this morning in God's Word, would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, I ask that you would open up our eyes this morning, that as our eyes look at words on the page, that we would actually see wonderful treasures from you, bought for us by Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Go ahead and go. That's all right. I want to invite you to turn your Bibles with me this morning to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 16. We're going to start a new series this morning. I'm calling this series God of Our Fathers, as we've been talking about, talking as elders about where is it that God wants to take us as a church. We're in a time of transition. And how is it that God wants to use his word to help guide us as a church into what he has for us in the next season? And how do we walk faithfully with God through the season that we're in? And, we're going to go into a section in the Old Testament on the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I'm calling the series God of Our Fathers. This is something that we're going to start and get going, and then it will continue into the beginning of the year. And there's some important reasons why I think this is an important study, a good study for us as a church at this time, is that one of the things is it gets us into the Old Testament. That there's different ideas that people have when they come to the Old Testament. Sometimes people just gravitate towards the New Testament because there's the stories of Jesus and we see him really clearly. Or, in the letters of Paul, we have doctrine or very practical instruction. And, it seems like that is just where we're more comfortable. The Old Testament just seems more distant. And I think that it's important for us to be able to go into the Old Testament and really be able to meet God there, because the Old Testament is, above all things, a revelation of God and what he has done in history. But even more specifically, it's not simply about what God has done in history, just in these acts in the past. It's what God has done to prepare a people to be able to receive his coming king. That the Old Testament looks ahead to the coming King Jesus in a way that we could say that all of the Old Testament points us to Jesus. In his book, According to Plan, Graham Goldsworthy writes, "Central to our understanding of the Old Testament is the fact that Jesus, the apostles, and all the New Testament authors saw it as in some way a book about Jesus Christ. The overwhelming testimony of the New Testament is that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament," which is another way of saying that the Old Testament is about Jesus. So what I want us to do this morning in looking at Hebrews 11 is see, how does the New Testament teach us to read the Old Testament? How do we see this window on the Old Testament through the lens of Hebrews that helps us to understand what it is that we're getting into? And this series is going to take us from Genesis 12 to Genesis 35. And so this would even be a place where you could read in your own personal Bible reading if you wanted to get ahead, you wanted to see where we're going, Genesis chapters 12 through 35, to help us kind of get to know God as he reveals himself in the Old Testament. And that's one of the reasons I'm calling this series God of Our Fathers. Who is God? Who has he revealed himself to be, and how do we get to know him? And that sets us up for another reason why I think it's important for us to go through this series, is that the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob show us, they lay a foundation for us for what it looks like to live in a covenant relationship with God. If you're new to the whole idea of covenant, covenant is a biblical idea that says that a covenant is a binding agreement that is this unique blend of law and love. That a covenant is unique because it is more binding than just an emotional promise. Somebody in the heat of the moment saying, I promise you. A covenant is more binding than that. And yet, it's more personal than simply a contract. While a contract may be very formal and binding, it lacks the personal connection. And a covenant brings these two ideas together, that it's love and it's law and it's a binding agreement. And this is what this is how God acts in relationship to people. And so the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob show us, what does it look like for God to live in this covenant relationship with people? But then, third reason, I think this is probably the most practical reason of all, is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are really distant from us in terms of time, in terms of culture and geography. But when you get right down to it and you follow their lives, you follow their family, you see a family living life with God in a very uncertain time. You see that in their ups and downs, there is a lot of uncertainty and not really knowing much about the future and what's coming. And in a lot of ways, that really describes where we're at just nationally right now. There's just a lot of uncertainty in our country. It really does describe where we are just as a church, as a time of transition and uncertainty as a church, but also just very personally. I mean, just looking around our church family, I know that there are individual lives here that there's uncertainty for you, that what's happening, what's happening right now in this season of our life, what's happening next, what's God doing? And what I really want for you to be able to encounter through this series is encounter the certainty of God in uncertain times. So with those reasons kind of setting us up, I want us just to get right to it. I want to get to it this morning, and so I want us to look at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 16, giving us kind of this 30,000-foot view of where we're going in this series. And so I invite you to follow along with me. There are Bibles available in the chairs in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, you can follow along with us on page 1007, page 1007. Hebrews 11, 8 through 16. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, They desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. I want to share with you three perspectives this morning. Three perspectives to help us understand clearly the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and what God is doing in their lives, and how God wants to use what he did in their lives in your life. And another way to help you relate these three perspectives together is with the image of an apple tree. You think of an apple tree having the fruit, the red, juicy, shiny fruit of the apple. It's what makes an apple tree worth being an apple tree. With every apple, with all these apples, they don't just appear by themselves. They have to be supported and sustained by a shoot. And then the shoot has to receive nourishment, water, and nutrients from the ground, and that happens through the roots. The roots provide the stability and the nourishment. So you have the fruit, the shoot, and the root. These three all work together. This is an illustration I've used before, but I think it's really helpful for us to think about what a life of faith looks like. The fruit of faith, the shoot of faith, and then the root of faith. So this first perspective that we see this morning is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob model faith's obedient response. When we look at the life of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what we see from them is that they are models for us of the obedient response of faith. This is the fruit. This is the shiny apple, the part that's visible. The evidence that faith is alive is the obedience. If you look with me at Hebrews 11:8, it says, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance." How do we know that Abraham had faith? How do we know that Abraham trusted God? It's that when God called him, he obeyed. The way that this is structured in the original language, it's kind of hard to translate into English without adding in a bunch of extra words. But there is a close relationship between God's calling and Abraham's obedience that makes them two nearly simultaneous. It's as if the author is trying to say to us, while God's call was still ringing in Abraham's ears, he was packing up and obeying. But the Bible never separates out faith from obedience. It never separates out trusting God with actually doing what God has said. James chapter 2, verse 26 says, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead." Genuine faith always results in action. The fruit of faith is obedience. And Abraham demonstrated this by obeying God's call. Now, we're going to look at this call more in depth next week. We're going to see what God was doing as he's calling Abraham out of this city of Ur to this new land. But as we pause here, we don't know how much Abraham knew of God at this point. When you look at the life of Abraham, he comes to know some pretty amazing things about God, but we don't know where he started. We can speculate, but we're not certain. What we do know is that when God called him and told him to go, he didn't know where he was going. God said, "Go out of the land of your fathers and go to a land I'm going to show you." Genesis 12, verse 1, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." You can kind of imagine how this conversation must have been with Abraham and Sarah, or at the time, Abram and Sarai. He goes home and he says, "Honey, I've heard from the Lord and it's time to pack up and move." She says, "Okay, where are we going?" "Yes, I don't know. God didn't say. He just said move and he'll show us." "Abe, dear, it's hot outside. I think you just need to have a drink of water and lay down. Take a nap." "How's that go down at like the local U-Haul?" "Yeah, I need to rent a truck. Oh, you're moving? Where are you going? I have no idea. I just need a truck and I got to go. I got to follow where God says. Martin Luther describes faith as willingness to be driven rather than to drive. It's a willingness to surrender control to God's leading. You know, this is exactly what Jesus did when he started his earthly ministry. What does he do? Going throughout Galilee, he simply calls people and says, "Follow me." What would happen if Jesus came into your life and he said, "Follow me"? How many of us would say, "Where, Jesus? Where am I following you?" See, it's so tempting for us to get hung up on the destination. We want to know, "God, what are you doing? Where are you taking me? Why are you doing this?" And the reality is that when God calls us, he is calling us primarily to be in relationship with him. What was God doing in calling Abraham and saying, "I'm going to take you to a place"? He was calling Abraham into a relationship with himself. And Abraham becomes one of these few people in all of the Bible who becomes known as God's friend. James 2, verse 23 says, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God." You know, when Jesus was praying for his disciples, John 17, verse 3, he said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." What is it that God's doing? Why is God calling anyone to himself? God calls people to himself because he wants us to be in relationship with him. The encounter that Abraham had with God, the relationship that he was called into with God, that's followed by Isaac and Jacob. If you look with me at verse 9, "By faith he went to live in a land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise." So God, when he calls this family to himself, he's doing it to say, "I want to have a greater relationship with you. I want you to come to know me." And so as we look at the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what we are looking at is, what does it look like to obey God in order to know him, in order to be in a deeper relationship with him? Now, as we read through the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their family, we discover that their obedience is a lot of ups and downs. I mean, look with me at verse 11. It says, "By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive." There's a lot packed into that little statement right there. Sarah herself is included as someone who had faith. But if you remember Sarah's story, do you remember what Sarah did when she heard that she was going to have a baby? She laughed. You know, this is one of the things that should be a great encouragement to us. Look at Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 talks about how great Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and Sarah were. It doesn't recount their failings. It doesn't recount their stumblings. Dr. Tom Schreiner observed that what Hebrews does is it shows us the power of the cross. Because it looks back into history through the lens of Jesus. That because of the cross of Jesus, what survives is their faith, not their failings. That Jesus' death on behalf of this family purifies them of all of their sin. There's great hope for us that because of our faith in Jesus Christ, God accepts even our imperfect obedience. that when God calls us to himself, he's calling us to trust him and to show that trust by obeying him, but he's calling us into a relationship with himself that he may purify us of all of our sin. There's great hope in the lives of these people. There's great hope in their faith and their obedience. This is the fruit of faith. Secondly, what we find in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is that we see faith's motivating desire. Faith's motivating desire. This is the shoot. That Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they obey the call of God, but where's that coming from? You know, how is it that they're able to find the strength to be able to obey what would be very difficult to do, to be able to leave security and move to uncertainty? We see that in verse 10. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations. That word for is telling us this is how Abraham was able to obey. How is Abraham able to leave what he knew, leave what was comfortable, leave what was certain, and go to what was unknown? Because he's looking forward to something. He's looking forward to the promise of God. We see this looking forward expressed in a different way in verse 16. It says, as it is, they desire a better country. What transformed the Abraham's life and it made him able to obey the call of God is that internally there was a desire. There was a desire for the blessing of God. There was a desire for the promise of God. I think one of the reasons why sometimes we struggle with obedience is that we think we need to look good on the outside, but on the inside, our desire hasn't changed. That we want God to improve our current life. We want God to make things better for us in this life. But then when we see his call to obey him, we see that conflicts with, that's not going to make life comfortable. That's not going to make life easy. That's not going to make life happy. And so there's this conflict with our obedience to God. Why? Because underneath, we aren't being motivated by the desire for the future blessings of God. Look at the ways that this desire is talked about. Look at me in verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. God's future promises. What was the attitude of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob towards the future promises of God? It wasn't one of, well, that's so far out in the distance that has no bearing on my life. No, it was, I see God's promise out in the future. God hasn't given it to me yet, but it's out there and I welcome it. What I want is not everything I could have in this life. I want what God is promising me in the future. This is what it looks like to welcome the promises of God. I want what God has for me in the future more than what I found right here in this life. And what did that cause? Verse 14. People who speak thus make it clear they are seeking a homeland. They're not putting down roots here. They're not saying, what do I need to do to make sure that life here is predictable, that life here is comfortable? What do I need to do to make sure that my life here is safe? Saying, no, my true home is somewhere else. My true home is in what God is going to bring to me in the future. There's a contrast in this passage between tents and a city, between tents that are simply staked into dirt and foundations. Where is it that we're placing our hope? Are we placing our hope in things that are temporary or in God's future home, which is certain? Now pay attention to how verse 13 starts. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised. You realize Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all got to the end of life, and they looked back, and they said, we didn't get what God had promised to us. But they didn't look back then with regret. They didn't look back with bitterness. They didn't say, God has let us down. They looked back and said, we believe that God is still going to give us his best. We believe when we look back that we haven't missed anything at all because we weren't looking back. We've been looking forward the whole time. What does it say in verse 15? If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. Abraham, nearing the end of his life, he wants Isaac to be married, and he sends his servant to go get a wife for Isaac. And the servant says, what if the wife won't come back? And Abraham says, don't let Isaac go. Don't let Isaac go back to the land we came from. There's not hope there. The hope is the future. The hope is our future home. We're in the same position that these people were in. We are in the same position as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That the difference for us is that Jesus has secured definitively the promises of God. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob looked forward to when that promise would be secured. They trusted that God was going to make it happen. We look back at the cross and say, those promises have been secured definitively for us by Jesus. But we haven't received them yet completely. Philippians 3 verse 20 says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This future orientation, looking for God's good in what is still ahead of us, is made very clear in Romans chapter 8 verse 23, as it says, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Life now is groaning, waiting for what is the best to happen, waiting for the return of Christ, waiting for our future home. Too many preachers today look at faith is how we activate present happiness in things here. Too many preachers say that the evidence of faith is believing that you can have health, that you can have prosperity, that you can have fulfillment of the things of this life if you just have enough faith. But here we see that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob prove their faith by not being content with the things of this life, by not finding their security in the things of this life. They prove that they have faith by dying looking forward. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are able to obey God because they are being fed by this desire for God's future blessings. And what's nourishing that? What's able to keep that going? How are you able to keep looking ahead and desire something that you don't have yet? This brings us to the third perspective. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob display God's soul-satisfying nature. When we look at the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we look at them living lives where they say, we're not home yet. They obey God in the middle of circumstances that are uncertain. We haven't made it. And how are they able to do it? Because they display that God can satisfy the soul. This is the root of faith. This is the root that when the roots are healthy, when God is the one who is satisfying your soul and you desire him, then obedience is able to shine beautifully. Look with me at verse 16. In verse 16, at the end of verse 16, it says, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Okay. It says, God is not ashamed. What causes shame? Doesn't shame come from when we fail? Shame comes from when we do something wrong. The clock is winding down, that the seconds are ticking away, and the final shot is taken and it clanks off the rim and the championship is lost. There's shame. But God is not ashamed. Why? God hasn't failed. God hasn't done anything wrong. If God is not ashamed, what's happening? What's the opposite of shame? When the Bible talks about the opposite of shame, it talks about glory. The glory is when someone is not ashamed, they receive glory. How does God receive glory? So we can say positively, God is glorified to be called their God. How does God receive glory in being called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? We go back to verse 16. They desire a better country, a heavenly one. They're hungry. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are hungry. They don't receive any glory for being hungry. When you walk into the house and your stomach is rumbling, you don't receive any glory by being hungry. What receives glory? Glory comes from the person who brings you the meal. The hot, fresh rolls with melted butter that come straight out of the oven. The pot roast that just falls apart with the fork. Where's the glory? Glory is in the one who provided that which filled you. God is glorified in the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because they call him God. They say, we have found you to be our God. You have filled us. We can live temporary lives. We can look ahead to what you've promised, God, because you fill us. Sarah, verse 11, received power to conceive when she was past age, since she considered him faithful. What comes first? Sarah says, God, you are faithful. I trust you. You can do what you say. And then she receives the son. Jesus said to his disciples, in wanting to comfort them and bring certainty to them, he said in John 14, verses 2 and 3, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Now, at this point, if you're sitting around the table with Jesus, you're saying, okay, Jesus, you say you're going to prepare a place. You want us to trust you because you're going to prepare a place for us. Tell us about the place. Tell us what you're going to prepare for us. Is that what Jesus does? No, listen to verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? What makes the place special is I'm there. It doesn't matter where there is, as long as I'm there. It's the presence of Jesus that satisfies the soul. It's the presence of Jesus that fuels the desire. It's the presence of Jesus that produces the fruit of obedience. Take a situation that you're in right now in your life. Maybe it's a marriage. Maybe it's a job situation. Maybe it's a health situation. What are you hoping for? What are you looking for? Oh. God created marriage to be loved. God created work to be useful. God created our bodies good, and God brings healing. But if any of those things become ultimate, we will put way too much weight on them. We can't, if we put ultimate weight for love on marriage, it will fail us. If we put ultimate weight on work for fulfillment, it will fail us. If we put ultimate weight on health for contentment, it will fail. What God is saying is, come to me. Trust me. Find the satisfaction of your soul in me. When you desire me, you will find the fruit of your faith working out in obedience. When we follow the fruit to the shoot down to the root, when we find God Himself, we find the words of the song to be true. He will hold you fast. My favorite verse in the song, verse 3, for my life he bled and died. Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied. He will hold me fast. Raised with him to endless life, he will hold me fast. Till our faith is turned to sight, he will hold you fast. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to pray this morning for my friends who are here, my brothers and sisters. God, I ask that we will look with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to that heavenly city. We will fix our eyes on Jesus. We will count you faithful. And that we would find the strength to follow your call. In Jesus' name.